Good morning, everyone. We'll continue with the study of Psalms today. Please pray for my stomach. My stomach is really bothering me. This might be a very short sermon. We'll see, but please pray during the sermon for my stomach. Yeah, Romero, can you pray for us? Thank you, Romero. Oh, there's light. Thank you. There's light. Thank you. Thank you, Romero. You know, there are a lot of people out there who are not Christians that they believe that the God of the Bible is just a local deity of the Jews, and somehow because of power and politics or by chance, he somehow became the chief deity of the Western civilization. But if you look at Scripture, the Bible does not start with Genesis 12, which calls out Abraham and starts the Jewish race. It actually begins with Genesis 1. 1 comes before 12, okay? And that's in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so Israel's God is the God of the universe, not just of Israel, okay? He's the only true God, that he's the God of all humanity. If you guys know Genesis 12, we know that God called out Abraham and said that basically, I will bless you so that you can be a blessing to the whole earth. And then in Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel, right before that. You guys know the Tower of Babel, right? That happened right after the flood. There was a worldwide rejection of God. And by his mercy, through his mercy, those nations actually became scattered. And they started their own religions, their own local and cultural deities, and their own idols, right? And their own perversions. And out of those nations, God called out one person, one nation. He says, listen, I'll give you land. I'll give you descendants, and from your seed, the nations will be glad, okay? And so Israel is not merely the recipient of the knowledge of God. They're to be the custodian. They're to be the steward of the knowledge of the true God. So they're meant to be a blessing to all humankind. So in light of Genesis 11, the Jewish nation did not see themselves as merely recipients of God's grace. That those who are really into God, they actually saw themselves as custodians, as stewards of God's grace and God's truth. And so from the very get-go, Israel was a missionary people, or supposed to be, and that their God was the worldwide God of all humanity. But then in Adam's curse, men and women were all fallen, and then because of Babel and their rejection, all religions became false, and Israel, their job was to bring truth to the whole world. But of course, like the Falcons in the Super Bowl, the Jews dropped the ball, okay? And so Jesus said, the kingdom has been taken away from you, O Israel, and given to a people producing the fruit thereof. So we got their Bible. We got their Savior. We got the promise of the Holy Spirit. We got the new covenant, and we now have the church, that we are to be a kingdom of priests and go to the entire world. Incidentally, I do believe that one day there will be a large ingathering of the Jewish people following their Messiah. But from now on, we have the grafted branches, right? And we are to be missionaries, okay? Listen, if you've ever been to a missions conference, I've been to Urbana a couple of times. This is one of the classic texts on missions. It is such a simple psalm, okay? I would love to tell you that I spent hours and hours upon this, but I spent about 50 minutes. I'm just kidding. I did spend hours and hours on this text. But sometimes the most simple texts are the most difficult. It's very difficult, actually, because, quote, unquote, it's so simple, okay? Because he makes it very clear what this psalm is about, who he is and who his people are and what the mission is, okay? And so let's start in Psalm 67, because this is about, it's only seven verses. It's unlike the other psalms that I've taught on. This is only seven verses. For the director of music with string instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. Now, if you know your Bible to some degree, you'll recognize this verse. It's from number 6. It's the Aaronic blessing, not ironic, Aaronic, okay? Aaron, okay? That Israel every morning will pick up and head to the wilderness off to the promised land, and Aaron will pray this great prayer. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's the prayer of Aaron that you find in number 6, which a lot of times is our benediction as well. So this psalmist invokes the Aaronic blessing. And this is very important. Back in those days, when they left their wilderness, by the way, wilderness is not what we think of wilderness. For many of us, we think of wilderness as Kelly's Island, okay? Wilderness was the desert. It was the desert. So they desperately needed the Lord's blessing and protection. So when the psalmist wrote this, Israel was not in the wilderness. They were a nation. And it's very interesting he invokes the Aaronic blessing upon Israel because it wasn't just for Israel. This blessing of God upon Israel was for a far higher worldwide reason, okay? Because Israel, by the virtue of God's blessing, was to become an attraction to all the nations. They're like, look at us. We are God's people. Look how blessed we are. And in that way, the people will follow God. Look at verse 2. So that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Now, this is from Genesis 12:3. This refers to God's promise in Abraham, where he says, I will bless you, and from your descendants will be, will be like the stars in the sky. And so you have two very important truths here, the Aaronic blessing and the call of Abraham in these first two verses. Okay? And so the point he's trying to make is this. I'm going to bless you so that you'll be a blessing to the whole universe. I think this is a very important point for all of us. God never blesses you except in order that you be a blessing to others. Do you understand? God never blesses you except for you to be a blessing to others. He never calls you to have an intimate relationship with God. He never calls you to be filled with the needs, with this deep needs of your heart for him not to send you out. He always blesses you, always, so that you be sent out. He doesn't just fill you for your own happiness. God is not merely a genie in a bottle. He blesses you so he will propel you to go out into the world in sacrificial service. Or it will rot. And this is so true in every walk of life or every relationship, right? If, let's say you have a child. You give him or her everything he or she wants at that moment. And he or she is never involved in sacrificial service. What kind of character will he or she have? Some of you guys have kids, okay? They will rot. They will rot, not physically, but in character, okay? For example, you guys know about manna, right? God gave manna every day to the Israelites in the wilderness. Manna basically means what is it? That's what manna is. That's the definition of manna. That's what Debbie says whenever I cook for her. What is it? Okay? And so in the desert, there's no food. There's no water. So every single morning, like the dew of the morning, there was manna. And it was like a wafer. It was very flexible. You could make anything. You can fry it. You can bake it. You have fried manna, baked manna, boiled manna, steamed manna, breaded manna. You have everything. There was a kosher restaurant among the Israelites. It was called Bubba Gump Manna. Okay? They had manna everywhere. Okay? And so basically, you're supposed to get only enough for you and your family for that day. If you try to hoard it selfishly, you know what happened? It rotted. It stank. It was destroyed. It was bad. Okay? And so whenever God blesses you, you always have to bless others, or you will start rotting in your character. So real blessings that he calls you out. You know, one of the words for the church is the word ecclesia, the called out ones. You guys know this, but my sister used to live in Beaverton, Oregon, the Great Northwest. I believe Ryan Baxter is from the Great Northwest. And tell me if this is wrong, they detest Californians, right? Because all the traffic and environment and all that's messed up because of the Californians, okay? My sister said she never met, in Oregon, they could not stand people from California because they all moved there. And she said that supposedly there's a lot of local roads on the border of Oregon and California. I think I mentioned this before. And there's a sign on the state line. It says, "Welcome to Oregon. Now get out." Well, you know what? That's actually very, very theologically true of the church. We should have a sign here. "Welcome to Scranton. Now get out." Let me explain, okay, before you actually get out. Let us learn as much as we can. Let us learn God's word. May we be rich in community. May we grow in each other. But then go out, you see. Welcome to our church. Now go out, okay? And so whenever God blesses you, it's not just for you. He blesses you that you can also bless others. Amen? So God is a missionary God. He's not a God of some small deity. And so we are all called to be missionaries. See that great map there that Joyce made? All of our names should be there. All of our names. Amir Brunner says this, the church exists by mission, as fire exists by burning. Leslie Newbegin says this, a church has lost its essential characteristics of a church if it's not doing missions. So we got their mission. One of my 2-year-old Chloe, her favorite show is Little Einstein. And they all said, we got a mission, okay? So we all got a mission, okay? And so Israel was blessed. Israel was meant to be the salt and light of the world, okay? God blessed them. But you know what happened? They dropped the ball. They thought they were entitled. Instead of seeing them as having this great responsibility and privilege, that they're the only nation that had the word of God. No other nation had the word of God. No other nation had the word of truth. They had a purpose. They were supposed to spread the word of God to Syrians, to Lebanese, to Egyptians, to Italians, to the Spanish, the Czechs, the Slovaks, the Serbs, the Croatians, the Chinese, the Koreans. Have I missed anybody? Armenians, Russians, the French, even the French. All nations are supposed to see the hand of God. Deuteronomy 4 says this, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, so that when they see Israel, oh my goodness, oh my God, this is a great and wise understanding nation. Do you guys remember 1 Kings 8, when King Solomon did that great prayer? He says, whenever the foreigner hears of your great name, comes here and calls upon you, God hears his prayers and do all that he asks. Let me tell you something theological. Solomon is saying, through the Holy Spirit, that this temple is not actually just for the Jews. This is the temple for all of humanity. Jesus says his body is the temple, and he died for all, okay? You guys remember when Christ cleansed the temple? What did he say? You have made my Father's house to a den of thieves and robbers, but it is meant to be a what? A house of prayer for what? For the nations. And so what Israel was supposed to be was to be a missionary-minded people. At the very beginning of the law, in Exodus 19 and 20, that he says that Israel is to be a kingdom of priests. And now we, the church, we're in the higher order of priesthood, in the order of Melchizedek, in the order of Christ, the priest. You know, during the height of Israel's apex, during the time of Solomon, do you remember a woman named Queen Sheba, which is current-day Yemen, okay? And remember, she heard great things about Solomon. And she says, I heard a lot of things about you, but only of half of what I heard is true. You are twice as great that I've heard about you. Many of you wives, when you first met your husband, isn't that what you said? Everything I heard about you is not true. It's only half true. You're so much greater. You're twice as greater than what I heard. Isn't that what you said, Wendy? Isn't that what you said, Lydia? Isn't that what you said, Candy? Isn't that what you said, Jan? Or Jan, did you say, well, hit the road, Jack? Okay, you know, so that's what's happening. In Deuteronomy 4, his name is Jack. So Deuteronomy 4 is, what a wise and understanding people this is. So Israel was supposed to be a missionary people, but they dropped the ball. You guys remember that story of that great Jew, the dove, translated to Jonah? Do you remember about 5 years ago, during the heat of the summer, when we're in the belly of the whale called the sanctuary, and we preach from Jonah, those four chapters. Remember, he was called to go to Nineveh, and he didn't want to go. It wasn't because he was scared, because he didn't want those enemies of his to be called brothers. He knew that God was going to bring revival, okay? But he didn't want to. You know why? Because it's rooted in racism. It's rooted in bigotry. He thought he was entitled. He was privileged to have God for himself. He was not responsible. He dropped the ball. Look at verse 3. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. Here's the author's dream. He wanted everyone on earth to praise God. He wanted everyone to have Israel's Weltanschauung, their worldview of men and women having glory and honor, respect, and dignity, of knowing God's law and the blessedness of obedience. That's what he wanted. That the nations, as they were being scattered, God wanted to redeem the Tower of Babel. God had a great dream for humanity to come back to him. I love Dallas Willard's quote. I've read this quote so many times. God's great dream, God's great aim in human history is the creation of an all-inclusive community of loving persons, with himself included in that community as its primary sustainer and most glorious inhabitant. That's God's great dream. You know, whenever I hear Martin Luther King speak, not, you know, his recordings, not now, okay? I think of this text. I think of Genesis 12, Joshua 4, 1 Kings 8. I think of this text. Because Martin Luther King had a dream that such transformation could actually happen in this country on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, right? Remember his speech? I have a dream that one day sons and daughters of former slaves and sons and daughters of former slaves owners would sit at the table of brotherhood. Remember that dream? I had a dream that one day my four children would be judged by the would not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Remember that dream? I have a dream. You know, that's actually a biblical dream. That's not a national dream. That's actually a biblical dream. This unity and diversity which rooted in the Godhead, in the diversity of the Trinity. You know, monochromatic, racial, generational, cultural fellowships are not God's will for humanity. It's not God's will. Every tribe, tongue, and nation will worship God. That means in heaven, we're not just going to have one kind of food. We're not just going to speak one language. I have to make fun of someone. It's an inside joke. But one of the things that the British Empire said is what? The sun never what? Sets on the British Empire. But could you imagine if all we ate in heaven was British food? That's not heaven, that's hell. That's an inside joke. Please don't get offended, okay? Unless you're British. Okay, all right. Listen, so God's great dream is for all nations, all cultures, loving, living, knowing, and serving God. Wait a second, that sounds like our mission statement. God's great dream for humanity is for us to love, live, know, and serve God. You guys like that, elders? How did I slip that in? 12-week study, Sunday school? Okay, that's our mission statement, all right? Listen, we can legislate as much as we can. You can't legislate love. That only comes from one place, the God of Genesis 1 and 2. And that is the psalmist's dream, to see all of us together in unity and diversity. And so Psalm 67 is not just a possibility, it's a reality. Okay, look at verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the people with uprightness. That's the NASB, okay? So what do we have look forward to? Let me give you a hint. What is the thing, what topic did Jesus talk about more than anything else? The kingdom of God. Okay, he's talking about the kingdom of God will happen, the fullness of it will come. Let me read Isaiah 2:4. The Messiah will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Zechariah 14 says, the Lord shall be one over all the earth in that day. He shall be one, and his name shall be one. Do you guys believe that? Do you guys believe that? That the world will eventually be redeemed? It doesn't look too good right now, does it? But we will have that. There will be a future time that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And so what do? We labor in hope. And that's the wonderful thing about this dream. Listen, Martin Luther King can have a dream and labor for it and die for it. But he had no promise that someday that would be done. Actually, he did. That was a biblical dream. That one day we will have peace and justice. Now, as a Christian, we're not naive. We don't labor for a humanistic, utopic society, okay? It's when God will crush Satan under his feet. That's why at the end of the Bible, we have the book of Revelation, right? That looks into the future. That we're going to win this. Listen, we're going to win this. We're not like a cheerleader whose team is down 99-0 and think that we're going to win. We're going to win. We are not cultural, political, government, national idolaters. We labor for a future day, the total and full consummation of the kingdom of God. I forgot which president said this, but he said something to the effect that I'd rather fail today in a cause that will ultimately succeed then succeed today that will ultimately fail. We will ultimately succeed, even though it doesn't look like there's fruits right now. And so that's what the author calls us to do, written 3,000 years ago, okay? We labor in hope that one day the kingdom of God will come in its fullness. Look at verse 5, 6, and 7. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. Blesses us. Our God blesses us that all that ends the earth may fear him. Listen, the author wanted humankind to enjoy the blessings now for the full harvest. Now, I want you to turn to epistles of Ephesians. If you can turn to Ephesians chapter 1, at the end of verse 8, I'm just going to read a few verses. Because Ephesians is the book on the body of Christ with Jew and Gentile. Ephesians 1, verse, end of 8, 9. If you don't know what Ephesians is, GEPC, go eat popcorn, Georgia Electric Power Company, General Electric Power Company, okay? Okay, so Ephesians chapter 1, end of verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Listen, when a person turns to Christ, that veil is taken away, right? We now know the mystery of God's will, okay? And then what happens? We start understanding that the prophets of old have longed to see that what we see, that Jesus is the Son of God who died so that all men and women can have eternal life, can have forgiveness and redemption, right? And so what happens is that eventually, it says in verse 10, we are saved with the view of the administration with the fullness suitable for the time. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will come in its fullness one day. The kingdom of God, the knowledge of God, will fill the world as the world is filled with the seas. That's the fullness of history. That's the apex of human history. And so we enjoy salvation now. But is that the only thing? No, we wait for the day when the fullness comes. So we pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, right? Thy kingdom come. That will be done in Washington, I mean the earth, as it is in Cleveland, I mean as it is in heaven, right? That will be done in Moscow. That will be done in Taipei, in Seoul, in Cleveland. That means when the fullness of Christ comes, there are going to be no more religions, no more denominations, no more government. Amen? Amen. Amen. You better say amen, okay? How I long for that day, a day that will last in eternity, not infamy, right? And so we are saved with that view that the prophets of old longed to see. And it's called the kingdom of God, when everything will be made right and there will be justice flowing like a stream of water. Now, let me get a little heavy theologically, okay? When it says that everything will be summed up, it's from that word anencephalo. It's where we get cephale or kephale, kephalo. It means head, okay? For example, this is biceps, right? I have cephalo, sep, okay, biceps, two heads. This is called three heads, three layers of muscle. Actually, it's more like fat, eight layers of fat, okay? Some of you have no seps, okay? But the word anencephalo is from the word, same kind of root. It means to head back. It means to head back, to go back. So it means like in the Garden of Eden, everything was under the headship of Christ. But then everything got messed up, sin and temptation and evil and death. And now we have the new Adam, and he's calling everything to be under his head. He is the last Adam. Everything is subjected to his headship. So everything will come back. Everything will be renewed. Everything will be restored in Jesus Christ. You see? And so we longed for the anticipation of the kingdom of God. So we are laboring now that which will be fulfilled, I don't know when. So D-Day happened 2,000 years ago. We are not part of Dunkirk that evacuated the earth. We are part of D-Day. There's a big difference, right? Isn't there a movie? We are part of a D-Day invasion. The Church of Jesus Christ is the primary agent. It is the primary institution. It's the primary community used by God to proclaim and embody the kingdom of God. That's what the church is meant to be. We are advanced troops of love for the future coup. Could they talk of planet Earth? Do you understand that? We are God's subversive community that will topple the regimes of the world, a world of hatred, control, racism, and bigotry, as we proclaim and live out the message of love, hope, and forgiveness. Amen? We are a subversive community. So how do we apply this in our life? Now this has been preached from the steps of Scranton Mill Bible Church. Okay? Three applications that's in this text. Number one is we have to proclaim the truth. We have to proclaim the gospel. Two, we have to be used to better the world, to be a blessing upon the world. And number three, we are to build up community here. Let me explain. I don't like calling it duty. I call it a grateful joy, okay? It's not something we have to do. It's something we get to do, you see, when we proclaim the gospel, okay? And so we are called to be shepherds in a sense. I remember there's a Gospel Coalition podcast with Tim Keller, and someone, because he has a relationship with a lot of non-Christians, these bright professionals in Manhattan, the brightest minds of the United States. And inevitably, the non-Christians that he meets, they all come to this. You know, you make sense. And I don't mind you believing in the gospel. I don't mind you believing in Christianity. But why do you Christians always feel the need to convert other people? Okay? Why can't you mind your own business? Okay, if you want to believe what you believe, go believe what you believe, but don't tell us what to believe, even though that statement is a self-defeating statement because he's telling you what to believe. Anyway, right? But this is what Tim Keller says. Well, I think you're asking me to be emotionally unhealthy. You're asking me to be emotionally unhealthy. This is what he says. If anything gives you joy, if you see anything, hear anything, or experience anything that gives you a life-changing experience, what do? You post on Facebook. I'm just kidding, okay? You actually do. When you see the Grand Canyon, when you go to Europe, when you go to Cedar Point, when you eat Mitchell's ice cream, what do you do it? What do? You want the whole world to know of this religious experience you went through. Me, I don't know if you see my Facebook. It's just my kids, because I love them so much. I post their pics. Is it healthy without getting their permission to post their pics? I don't care. I love them. I want to show them off. I want to show them off. I want other people to see it. I want other people to experience what I see, you see? Okay? And to not do it is emotionally unhealthy. I'm not saying if you don't post on Facebook, you'll be emotionally unhealthy. I'm not saying that point. But Tim Keller makes a point, it's inconsistent, it's not healthy. For a Christian that whose life has been dramatically transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and for us not to tell that to other people, that will make us unhealthy. And he makes the point that no one does that. Everyone says, I want you to watch this. I want you to experience this. Non-Christians who ask Christians not to do that, they never ask others to do that. You notice that? When other people experience something great, they're fine with them sharing what they experience. Now, it has to be preceded by love and saturated love and filled with love. That's why I love what John Piper says. Real love is helping people toward the greatest beauty and the highest value and the deepest satisfaction and the most lasting joy and the biggest reward and the most wonderful friendship and the most overwhelming worship. Love is helping people towards God. We do this by pointing to the greatness of God. If you really love somebody, don't you want to share with them that which has changed you, you see? For you not to spread the gospel, how much do you love that person? You know what I'm saying? That's an indicting thing, right? You know, St. Augustine says, we love the truth when it enlivens us. We hate the truth when it convicts us. It's convicting, right? It's convicting for me, okay? Second thing we do, we try to bless the world. We try to better the world, okay? Listen, one day everything will be made right. But we're not utopians. We know, we're people that we know that the world cannot be changed through some sort of political, military, legislative, or economic program. No, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only hope for humankind, okay? And so we pour ourselves into fighting disease. We pour ourselves fighting poverty. We pour ourselves fighting injustice wherever we can. We pour ourselves in loving and being hospitable. That's part of the mission too. So we proclaim the gospel, and the second, we try to better the world. And the third one is building community. Listen, the psalmist says, if Israel was so blessed, if they were so God-feared, and then everyone would worship God. I think nothing propels the unbelieving world to believe in Christ. Nothing is more credible when we are loving in here. I think that's one of the most, quote-unquote, evangelistic things that we can do. when we love in here. John 17, that great high priestly prayer says what? Father, may the Lord know that you sent me. May they believe in the gospel when they see my disciples having this unity in diversity, right? So when you walk into a church, when a non-Christian walks into a church, there should be a culture shock, okay? You say, oh my goodness, there are races and cultures, even different leanings politically. They all love each other. Oh my goodness, OSU guy, okay? Like Pete Donahue is good friends with Pastor Joe, a Michigan fan. They love each other. Alabama, Auburn, Eric Araceri, meet Odell, Steelers and Browns. Dare I say Cavaliers and Warriors fans. Kyrie Irving, LeBron, maybe not. Okay, you know what I'm saying? They love each other, okay? And so when the world sees how united we are in diversity, when the world looks inside and see a multicultural community of love and praise, when the world looks at Christian community, love each other, reconcile each other, forgive each other, that is kingdom dynamite. Because this world is all about division. It's all about walls. It's all about different fear. It's all rooted in fear. But we know perfect love casts out all fear, right? So mission out there is also largely about how we live life in here. I think that's one of the most credible things. So therefore, if you want to do missions, share the gospel, try to better the world, and also live in community here, that we don't only think about our church, we think about Cleveland. One of the ways to measure the success of a church is not how are the people doing, and how is that church affecting neighbors and community. That's how you judge how successful a church is. Amen? And then Psalm 67, you have to all do this with joy. We should be saturated with joy. We should be filled with joy, not duty. Duty gives no pleasure to God merely. We have to do it with joy. Have a sense of awe and wonder of God, okay? Now, let me give you a little history lesson. Please bear with me, okay? How many of you guys are 60 and over? Okay, raise your hand. Okay, some of you guys are lying, okay? Some of you guys are lying, and you need to confess later, and you need to confess, okay? I'm almost there. But there were massive problems in the 1960s, right? Vietnam War, Kennedy got shot. But you know what? Race divisions. There's a lot of problems for centuries. And I think the 1960s was the boiling point. I think the 60s got a bad rap. I think there were people generally trying to change what was happening, okay? But, you know, women were not treated well. They're not treated well now. They were not equally, back in those days, if you got pregnant, bam, you could be fired. That still happens today, but it was worse then. I live in the South in the 1970s, just a decade after the Jim Crow laws. They were not separate and equal. They're separate and inferior. There had to be a systemic change. So 1960s had a lot of problems. In the 1950s, there was a problem. There was this veneer that everything was okay. In the 60s, in the early 60s, everything was okay. We had TV shows because I lived in Atlanta, so we got TBS and WGN for free. But I used to watch those old shows in the 50s and 60s. Remember Leave It to Beaver? Did you ever wonder why they never showed the bedroom? Did Wally and did June and Ward sleep in the curb with Eddie Haskell? I don't understand. But there are issues that never addressed. It wasn't real. Okay? That's why I think Martin Luther King was actually the most effective, successful reformer. Do you know why? Because Martin Luther King was quoting scripture. He lived within the biblical narrative for the most part. He got his inspiration from the Word of God. Let righteousness flow down like waters and justice like an ever-flowing stream. But what was his method? What was the basis of Martin Luther King to end racism? It was God and his heart for justice. It was calling the nation to a constitutional obligation to treat all men and women equally. But it was actually rooted in the biblical covenantal love of God of justice, Yahweh. That was MLK. And that's why the 1960s, please don't stone me, was for the most part a disaster. Do you know why? Because they had problems. They wanted to start revolutions. But it was not rooted in a divinely revealed basis on God. Timothy Leary did not have a moral basis rooted in God. John Lennon did not. Bob Dylan did not. Brian and Tammy's favorite group, The Doors, did not. Jim Morrison did not. Jimi Hendrix, he could play, but he did not, okay? That generation wanted change, and he had some really good people trying to change, but it was not rooted in the biblical narrative. And as a result, the 1960s was a decade like an impetulant child that just got swept and things away. You know, there's a saying that it's always easier to start a revolution than to write a constitution. Do you understand? It's easy to burn things down. It's hard to replace it. That's why 1789, when the French Revolution happened, there was pillage and destruction. 50,000 Frenchmen were guillotined. Did you know that? And from that vacuum came a little short guy, a corporal named Napoleon. In 1917, there was a Russian Revolution. You know, remember that? Lenin and Stalin, okay? And they killed Nicholas II and his family. And we had the Soviet Union. It was rooted in atheism, rooted in man-centered philosophy. So for the most part, the 1960s were a disaster. For those older people, please don't stone me to death. But there was some good things, like the landing of the moon. And on June 6, 1969, was a special day. There was the birth of a special child. That's me. I was born that day, okay? I'm just kidding. Okay. But you cannot have real change without God. Transformation is His idea. He has the recipe for success. That's why we do missions, whether it be in Cameroon or Cleveland. We show men and women the Word of God, the love of God, and that this life is not ours. It's through Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so when people are called back, when we're summoned back, it's called regeneration. When you see it in society, it's called revival. When you see it in a whole civilization, it's called a reformation. We need a second reformation. Do you understand? And you know what the fruits of the 1960s was? It was the debacle called the 1970s. All I have to say is two things. How messed up the 70s were. Instead of Leave It to Beaver, you had the Partridge Family. And you had the Brady Bunch. You had the sexual revolution. Their reaction was not rooted in biblical truth. It was rooted in, they just had enough of the 1960s. In the 1980s, it was about greed. In the 1990s, oh my God, let's not even go there. You cannot have real change without the Word of God. You cannot. Only the cross, only the resurrection, and redemption and motion and hope in the mission of God. That's the only thing that's going to have hope for humankind. So when a human being changes, that's called rebirth. When a nation changes, it's called revival. But when a whole civilization changes, it's called a reformation. Listen, I lived during the 1970s. I was born in the 1960s for 6 months. I don't remember much of the 60s. I don't remember that much. But 1970s was a dark age. Dark ages of bell bottoms and mood rings, steel curtain and braised depression. And the answers of the politicians and the social prophets of the age, they're like empty words in the wind. But when I met Jesus Christ, and I knew that it was the truth, and that was the hope for me, that was hope for my friends, hope for this nation, hope for this world, hope for this civilization. And there's no other way that the world could change outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can I be more vulnerable? I don't really represent the young people of our church. I don't really represent the old people of the church. I'm right in the middle, in the navel. I'm 48. Okay, maybe I'm more on the old side, okay? I'm right in the middle, so I can slander both generations. Do you know why one reason? There are many reasons. You know why one reason many young Christians are disillusioned with the church? There are a lot of reasons. But one of the major reasons? They feel like the older generation of Christians have made unholy alliances with the idols of the world. Like politics, parties, culture, materialism. I'm not saying that we don't work with secular institutions, but we bow down to them. And they feel like they can do something apart from the church to better the world. But you know what? That's a form of idolatry too. In some ways, they're making the same mistakes. Unless we live in the biblical narrative, unless we get our source and inspiration, the world will not change. And that's why we do missions. That's when we tell people message of hope, forgiveness, the cross, the resurrection, and new life. Amen. I want to end with a true story. Back in the 90s, early 90s, when I graduated from college in Chicago, I was going to go to grad school. And I still remember, it was a Christmas conference, a campus to save for Christ. It's called CREW now. And honestly, I went there in December thinking that, you know, I want to go there and do inner city missions just for several weeks. Here's life in Chicago. I was living in Chicago at that time. For a few weeks. That was my only goal. And then go to grad school. Live my life. Then I saw this sign. Those interested in China missions, free food. I'm going. And I thought it was going to be Chinese food. Because I love Chinese food. I go in there. It was pizza. I lived in Chicago. I had my fill of pizza. And I just got tired of pizza, and I almost walked out. So I really wanted Chinese food. I had no interest in China. I had no interest in international missions. I just had a heart for domestic inner-city missions. No heart for China. But then I heard a recording. I couldn't just leave immediately. I had to be somewhat, you know, civil. You guys, young people, you know what a tape cassette is? You know what a tape cassette is? Okay, I wasn't sure. They had a tape cassette recording of a young Chinese believer. She just became a Christian, early 90s. She said how when she was young, that she believed in the communism. That was the hope of humankind. And then she got involved with the Tiananmen massacre. She thought even democracy was the answer, but that got stomped. So you know what? She like, you know what, I'm going to follow what Deng Xiaoping said, the premier at that time. To be rich is to be glorious. I'm just going to make money. But after 4 years of that, she said there's this great emptiness in her soul. And then she finally met a Western missionary who for the first time told her about the love of God, and she accepted Christ. And I will never forget the words she said, okay? She says, many years ago in China, the shepherd would frantically look for the sheep. But now we are so hungry and desperate, the sheep are looking for the shepherds. We are the shepherds. We are the main vehicle by which the kingdom of God will be proclaimed. You know, and I just find it so interesting. In Exodus 33, Moses asked for three things that God would continue to teach him, and God's presence will always be there for Israel. Do you remember the third request in Exodus 33? That he might see his face. But we know if you see his face in this life, you will die. But do you know, one day we shall. One day may the Lord shine his face upon you. That's going to be reality. And that's when every tribe, tongue, and nation would stand before him and see his face. And every deep longing that you've ever had, everything that you ever desired in your life will be completely filled to its full measure. And you will see him. And you'll see the ultimate beautiful vision anticipated by Psalm 67 3,000 years ago. And you'll see every tribe, tongue, and nation there. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this beautiful psalm. It is a prophetic psalm, the consummation of the kingdom of God. We thank you so much, this promise of salvation to the Jew first and then to the ends of the world. Thank you so much for reaching us, a small Slovak Czech church over 100 years old. And now look at this church, a church of the nations of prayer. So we thank you and praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.